Well, I want to encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus 19, we'll be looking at the whole chapter. Leviticus chapter 19, and we'll begin with verse 1. But before we look at God's Word, let's pray and ask for God's blessing this time. Father, we give you thanks and praises for the great God that you are. Thank you for all that's transpired in our worship service. And we're grateful for our kids that they have helped us with the music. And God, I just pray your blessing be upon them. And help us always to be a church that follows what Jesus told us to do, which was let the little children come. And Father, I just pray that you will help us this morning to understand your word, to be receptive to your word, and not only be receptive, but to receive it with meekness, for it is able to save our souls. And so, Father, as we look at the book of Leviticus, as we think it's an old, antiquated book that has nothing to do with us, I pray that you will help us to see the relevance of it and how important it is for our life as we worship and as we live. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. And as we think about what we would consider to be the overarching category in which we would understand the commandments of God, or maybe we might think of what's the overarching purpose, if we could boil down what it means to be a Christian in just a short and succinct way, I think we would probably turn our attention to the scripture that I read this morning when Jesus was asked, you know, which is the most important? What's the most important? What is it that I need to do in order for me to live a life that's pleasing and acceptable to God? Now, as I think about the question that was asked by Jesus, by the scribes, and of course, the way Mark puts it is different than the way maybe Matthew and Luke would put it. But it almost seems like that's a question of what can I do that's the least in order for me to be pleasing by God. As long as I do what's important. If I do what's important, if I just hit these priorities, this should be good enough. So there's a sense, and when you hear that question, you want to maybe question the motives of why that question is being asked. You know, what's really the heart of the matter of why the scribe ultimately asked that question. And so what Jesus does is he actually boils it down in a very succinct way. And in saying what he did, he basically encompasses what it means to ultimately live for God and what it means to keep the commandments. So when he was asked this question, he basically said the first thing is to love God. And then the second thing, in fact, the way that he framed it, the second, like it, that's an important way that he puts it, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, we know that Jesus is the Son of God. And when he speaks as God himself. And when he speaks, he's speaking the full revelation of God. He could say anything that he wanted to say, and as he spoke it, that's what God says. But it's interesting that when Jesus was asked this question, what's the most important commandment? He goes back to the Old Testament. And he quotes the Old Testament to the scribe who asked this question. For the first one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And then the second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, actually comes from the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 19. And that's where we're going to be this morning. And so if we'll look there in Leviticus 19, and think about how it starts off, as it has regularly throughout Leviticus, it tells us, begin verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, these are the words of God that is given to Moses, and Moses is to say this to the children of Israel. Then in verse 2, he says, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And then he starts with verse 3 and goes all the way down to verse 37, and he starts to rattle off one after the other of these things that you need to do. What does it mean to be holy? We have come across this phrase, be holy for I am holy, in Leviticus before. Obviously, when you read the book of Leviticus, you have the word holy or something related to that that is mentioned over 150 times. And so this book is about holiness, about God's holiness, and also how His people are to reflect this holiness. But this is the first time that we find this in this major section of the book of Leviticus. For God is calling His people to be holy, and one of the ways that they can be holy is in the way that they practice their life, the way that they go about their, the way that they relate to God, and the way that they relate to one another. So let's think about just for a moment. I mean, we hear this word holy all the time, and maybe we do have a good grasp of what it means, but I think there is a misconception, or maybe we don't understand it very well. Because when we see the word holy here, I think our minds automatically go to equating it with righteousness and purity, blamelessness, and those kinds of terminology. Those are synonyms. Well, it's not necessarily a synonym of that. It interacts with that or in a way, but holiness relates to the uniqueness, the separateness, the distinctiveness of God. The idea of saying that God is not like any other. He is different. He's not like us. He's not like the creature, the creation. God is absolutely separate. He is other than. He sets above. And so that's what His holiness speaks of. So when we think about what the book of Leviticus is telling God's people to do, and in their holiness, that means that they're supposed to be distinct as well. They're supposed to be different. They're supposed to be separate from things in this creative order, namely as it relates to those things that are associated with sin and unrighteousness. So if you remember from last week, when we looked at Leviticus 18, that it really starts off about how they are not to be like Egypt, or they're not to be like the other nations in the land that they're going in. And the reason for that is because these other nations were characterized by idolatry, false worship, and all kinds of awful, sinful practices. So to be different. So this is the same that's true for us today as Christians. In fact, this is actually echoed, more specifically, it's quoted in 1 Peter, where Peter quotes from Leviticus and says, we are to be holy as God is holy. In fact, the book of Peter is all about being pilgrims in this world, that we are not of the world. We may live in the world, but we actually belong to a different world. We belong to the age to come that's characterized by righteousness and purity and holiness and all the things that relate to God. And so here, as we come to chapter 19, we're called to be holy as God is holy. But there is a specific way in which this holiness is expressed in this text. And it's mainly expressed in the context of love. Because when we look through all of these commands that He gives, they basically can fit into those two broad categories that we see that Jesus gives us. Love the Lord your God, the two greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. All of these relate to that. Love of God, worship of God, all in that same category, and then also how we relate to each other. In fact, I think we need to see the connection between the idea of talking about God as holy and God as love. As I mentioned, you know, holy means set apart, unique, distinct. God's holiness is His absolute uniqueness. And what's often missed is the connection between God's holiness and His love. And announcing His character to Moses in Exodus 34, when Moses said, I want to see your glory, God passed by him and God proclaimed to him. He proclaimed His name, which was the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for a thousand. So all the things that God could have proclaimed to Moses about His character, of who He was, He proclaimed His love, that He was a God who was abounding in mercy and gracious and long-suffering and goodness. In John, the book of John, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18 and also in verse 16, we're told specifically that God is love. So the way that holiness and love come together, since holy means God's uniqueness, when we think about God's love is unique. It's not like anything that we can compare it to. And so if we're to be holy in our love, distinct in our love, as God is distinct in His love, that means we have to be different from the world and how the world loves. If we go outside the walls of this church and we ask any random person, whether they go to church or not, maybe an unbeliever, if they know what love is, they're all going to say, I know what love is. I know how to love. Right? But that's categorically different than what the Bible tells us to do. Because ultimately, the only way that we can truly love is if we've been saved by God's grace through His Spirit. Because you know love is one of the fruit of the Spirit. So it's only by the Spirit that we have the ability to love in the way that God calls us to love. So we are to be distinct in the way that we love. And of course, that distinctiveness starts first with our love for God. If we're going to be able to love others as we should, if we're able to love our spouses as we should, love our children as we should, love our parents as we should, that the only way that we can do that is we have to start with the foundation, which is love for God. And we really should not see, when we think about these two categories, the two greatest commandments, love for God and love for others. You know, oftentimes I've heard people say, you know, I think the first one is easy, loving God. The other one that I have a lot of struggle with. Right? But the key here is that if you love God as you're supposed to love God, who is love, then you should have no problem following the second. Because as God's love is flowing down to you, as you love Him, then it's overflowing in all kinds of areas in your life. And so it should be able to flow into those relationships that you have. But also, as we go through this text, I don't know, this is going to be a journey for us. All right? It's going to be a trip as we think about all of these commands together. But interestingly, in the way that it's structured, is it seems like those that relate to love for God is so closely intermingled with the ones that you, as it relates to love for one another. It would be nice, at least for a sermon prep, if you're studying this, that he would just put all of them, love for God, these are what you need to do, and then after that, love for others. That seemed like a neat category. But it's going to switch back and forth, and I think the reason for that is because they're interrelated. You cannot separate the two. Love for God ultimately leads to love for others. And Jesus actually made that statement. When the scribe asked him about this, when he asked him about this concept of love, what's the two greatest? He said the first is to love God. And then he makes this phrase, and like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Like it. So you can't really divorce the two. So let's start as we think about this in relation to love for God. Holiness, worship, and love for God. And it actually starts there in verse 3. And interestingly enough, it does not start, these commands or these regulations, it does not start with God. It actually starts with an interpersonal relationship. So notice there in verse 3, every one of you shall revere his mother and father. And then it moves on about worship to God, how we relate to God. Keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. By the way, these are mainly just a reflection on the Ten Commandments. So as we see the first one, revere his mother and father, the fifth commandment. Then the second one, keep my Sabbath, the fourth commandment. So, but it starts, interestingly, with an interpersonal relationship. So why is that? Why is the first command not revere God? Or maybe even the first command be keep the Sabbath. Why is it revere your mother and father? And I think the reason for that may be related to visibility. And what I mean by that, if you can't fear your visible parents, if you can't honor your visible parents, how are you going to honor the invisible God? that you can't see, that you don't really think is actually in your life. It's another thing to look at a person and to honor them and revere them. But what about someone you can't see? It takes faith. And so I think that's the reason why it starts in that way. The other thing to think about is, why start with these two? I think this is a foundation that's being built. Why start the commandments with revere your mother and your father and keep the Sabbath? Right, especially if you think about the order of the commandments. The commandments start. You're starting with number four and number five. Well, the reason for that is because these are foundational truths for a holy society. Right, the commandment relating to honor your parent is a family issue. And if you were here last week for the sermon, we established the fact that family is the foundation for the flourishing of society. When you get the family right, then society begins to flourish. And the reason that we're having such a mess in our society today is because the family is being torn apart by sin. Everybody, when it comes to family, is being like the book of Judges, doing what is right in their own eyes. And as a consequence of it, the fabric of society is completely coming apart. So it starts with this. For a good order of society, let's just start with our parents. Let's just start with the home. And when we have a strong home, then we have a strong society. But also connected to that is worship. Sabbath is all about worshiping. And here, as we talks about the Sabbath, it's not just about the Saturday and the 7 day week, which is based on God resting on the seventh day of creation. But it also inhabits all of the festivals that they would take part on. And so Sabbath worship, or worshiping God, was also critical for a holy society. I think we can see that as well, can't you? You remember the time, I'm actually old enough to remember this, where the church was actually the center of the community. And where every event was actually planned around the church. We didn't have things going on Sunday or Wednesday nights. No ball practices, no practices for this and that. That's bygone era. People don't even give that any thought. In fact, unfortunately, and this should break our heart, that even people in churches don't seem to care about those things anymore. So when you don't have worship established as a foundation, when you don't have a home established as a foundation, then everything goes by the wayside. And so this is the reason that it starts in this manner. Then further, we're told that Israel was to avoid idols. If you look there in verse 4, do not turn to idols, nor make for yourselves molded gods. I am the Lord your God. This is the second commandment, which is, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. The word idol refers to something made from wood or clay, but it also was used for the word worthless. This very word that's used here in this text is used in other places in the Old Testament to describe something that is worthless. And I think that's an apt description of an idol. Idol worship is worthless. It is insanity to worship something that is worthless. Now, as I mentioned, the idol is talking about something that's carved, maybe out of wood, maybe out of clay, something of that nature. We don't live in a society like that anymore, do we? That worships a carved image of something. But we do have an idolatry problem. Because the definition of idol worship, is what is it that your heart clings to? What is it that is your priority? What is it that you're gravitating more than anything? What is it you give your time or more of your money to? Those are the things that show us where our heart may be leading, and may be leading us away from God. So an idol doesn't have to be necessarily a structure or maybe a false god from the bygone eras. An idol could be anything that we make of it. It could be a hobby. It could be family. It could be friends. It could be money. It could be a number of things. But we're told here, as it relates to our love for God, do not worship idols. Now, second, notice here in verses 5 through 8, he talks about a specific offering. We've talked about this offering before. back in Leviticus chapter 7, and it says, if you offer a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord, you shall offer it of your own free will. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it, and on the next day it shall, and if any remains until the third day, it shall be burned in the fire. And if it is eaten at all on the third day, it is an abomination. It shall not be accepted. Therefore, everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity, because he has profaned the hollow offering of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. So this is all about worship. Not just worship God and God alone, but we should also worship God rightly. God defined the terms by which we worship him. Did you know that? And that's one of the reasons for the book of Leviticus. It is so specific, down to the details. The tabernacle, the place of worship itself, it is so specific. It needs to look like this. It needs to be measured like this. It needs to be this thickness. It needs to be in this order. What the priests are wearing, even how they're doing the sacrifices and building the offerings. All of this is so specific because God is not going to be approached casually. God's going to be approached reverently. And since he is a holy God and we are sinful, and God is wise and God is good and he has infinite wisdom, then the way that he determined to be worshiped is the right way. And we have no reason to decide what we think we should do as it relates to our worship. And so if you'll note that one of the things that is specific, it may seem like something that's not that big of a deal. This relates to the peace offering or the fellowship offering. This was all about the people would come and they would bring this offering. Some of it was burned up to the Lord as a sacrifice. Some of it that the priest offered. Then the rest of it that the people who came to offer, they took it and they ate. And so what it did is it pictured the people eating with God. They fellowship with God. It actually serves as kind of a precursor to our Lord's table, where we come to the table and we eat with him. We fellowship with God, which is a great scene that we see in Revelation 19. At the end of the age, there's going to be a great supper. And all of those who trusted in Jesus Christ are invited to eat with the Lamb. So it's all about fellowship, table fellowship. But if you're going to have table fellowship with God, you need to mind your manners. And the way that you mind your manners is you eat on the first day, you eat on the second day, and if there's anything left over on the third day, you do not eat it. You burn it up. Because this is the way that God has determined for him to be worshipped. We may not think it makes sense to us, but we're the ones that's made a disaster of everything, haven't we? Because of our sin. What do we actually know? God is to be approached on his terms in the way that he wants to do so. And I think that concept and that principle, it still stands today. Even as New Testament Christians, where a lot of these regulations are now fulfilled in Christ, which, by the way, they're not empty. They're not done away with. Christ came and he said, I will not do away with the law. Not one iota. Nothing. Not one jot, no tittle will pass away. And what he means, he's fulfilled it. He's kept all of it. And because we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, because of what he has done, how he has lived a perfect and righteous life and died on the cross for our sin, that means we have kept the law as well. Okay, but even though Christ has fulfilled it and our worship looks dramatically different than it did in the Old Testament, that does not give us the right to think, I think this would be a good idea for us to do on our worship service. You know what a good idea would be? Let's look in the Bible and see what the Bible tells us that we should do and how we should worship. Because even though we can approach the throne of grace, worship with God with boldness because of his blood, boldness does not mean flippantly or we just do what we think we should do. In fact, I think that when you think about this, I mean, you know, you consider, I mean, what's the big deal about eating on the third day? Other than the fact that God told them not to. But it's a slippery slope from not taken seriously how God has regulated worship to full-blown idolatry. When we start inserting our ideas about what worship looks like, or what we should, or how the worship service should be structured, then it takes us down a slippery slope to just full-blown idolatry. Because we're saying we know better than God does about how He should be worshipped. So one of the ways that we love God is not that we just turn away from idols, but we take serious worship. And we worship God rightly as He has called us to do. Now, related to proper worship is the distinction between the priestly role and the laity. Now, let's go to verse 19. It says, "You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your livestock breed with another kind. You shall not sow your field with mixed seed, nor shall a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you." Now that looks antiquated, doesn't it? Well, what does it mean that we can't wear two garments? Or what does that actually apply to us today? That the meaning, I mean, it seems odd and seemingly irrelevant, you know, command forbidding mixed wool and garments, but it relates to the priest. The priestly garments were made of mixed linen for their duties in the tabernacle. So this command was likely intended to head off any temptation for someone thinking that this duty belonged to them. And this happened on occasion. One of the examples is Saul. He was waiting for Samuel for the sacrifice, and Samuel was a little bit late. And so he decided, hey, I'll make the sacrifices. And when he got done making the sacrifices, guess who showed up? Samuel. And when Samuel saw what he did, Samuel was aghast. How could you do this? And it was in that moment that the Spirit of God departed from Saul. And the rest is history for that. So Saul thought he could do what the priest could do. Right? So this command here is about don't even try. Right? Don't even think about it. Don't even wear the kind of garments that might reflect the priestly duty and the priestly order. So, you know, these are what we would find in this text. We would find them to be somewhat antiquated. They have nothing to do about us. In fact, the verse that I read about the breeding of the different livestock and the sowing of seed. What's all that have to do? What does that have to do with us? This is antiquated. What does this mean? But if you remember, as we began this book, and I've said this several times over, and you probably don't, but when we look at these laws that don't seem like they have any relevance to us today, the question we want to ask ourselves is, what is God trying to teach us? And what God's doing, or what we're being able to see, is a window into the heart of the lawgiver. We're seeing what the lawgiver values. And so from that, we can derive principles from that. So yes, we're wearing different kinds of garments today, right? Different colors, all that kind of stuff. So it doesn't apply to us. It applied to those in the priestly order. But what can we take from this? If this was a way in which God was trying to keep people from thinking they could do the priestly duty, what might He be teaching us today? I think He might be just teaching us some distinction in the context of the church. You know, not everybody can be a pastor. You may think, I could do that. And maybe you could. Maybe you'd be a better teacher than I could. Maybe some of you may just be as qualified to do so. But, you know, to be a pastor, there are qualifications. Character qualifications and skill qualifications. Right, not everybody can be a deacon. There's qualifications as it relates to a deacon. So these are some ways in which we can think about what God is actually trying to teach us. But ultimately, what He's teaching us that He values is He values worship and the way that He has set worship to be. It's the reason that in this church we have a call to worship. God is calling us to worship. We don't call the worship service. God does. So we start with the Bible, acknowledging that God is in control over all things. Then we also have the idea, which is here in this verse, it's not related to worship, but it's related to worship, but not in a particular service, but it's related to the worship of God the Creator. So if you look there in verse 19, it says, you know, don't let your livestock breed with another kind. Don't sow your field with mixed seed. And so the mixture of the two garments in a version that includes forbidding and mixed breeding with livestock, which would mean like sheep and goat, or sowing a field with mixed seed, which would be wheat with barley. This is actually connected to Leviticus 18 in the realm of sexuality. Mixing together, which was created as distinct. And ultimately what this means is to not recognize the creational distinctions is to rebel against the Creator. That's ultimately what the point of this is. God has created animals of their kind to be bred in that way, and that's it. And we do not need science getting involved and creating some kind of abomination. Recognize the creative order and worship the Creator God. Then look with me in verses 23 through 25. It says, when you come into the land and have planted all kinds of trees for food, then you shall count their fruits as uncircumcised. 3 years it shall be uncircumcised to you, and it shall not be eaten. But in the fourth year, all of its fruit shall be holy, a praise to the Lord. And in the fifth year, you may eat its fruit, that it may yield to you its increase. I am the Lord your God. So this means that when Israel came into the promised land and planted trees or vineyards, the very first of the harvest was to be given to God. So the years illustrate, this is how long it's going to take for you to have a mature harvest, a mature fruit. And that first maturity, that first fruit, it belongs to God. You don't give Him the buddings or a fruit or something that's not ripe. You give Him the very first and you give Him the very best. And then after you have given that to the Lord, then in the fifth year, you can have all that you want. It's yours for the rest of your life. So it's only after God received the very first fully matured fruit that the people were allowed to harvest and eat it. God gets what's first and best. This means God comes first in our relationships. He comes first in our time. And He comes first in our money. This is the principle of the tithe. As we think about what it means to tithe, given that 10% of our income, we're taking the first 10%. God, this is yours. You have this. And the reason you have this, Lord, is because you've blessed me with it. And He gives us the great blessing and the privilege to live on the 90%. We can do that, can't we? But notice here what's interesting about this verse, and this goes with the concept of giving when we give to the Lord. If you'll look there, back in verse 25, it says, and in the fifth year you may eat its fruit, that it may yield to you its increase. Now think about that. You give God His first, what belongs to Him. Don't give Him your leftovers. Give Him your best. And then when you get your portion of it, because you gave to God, guess what? He's going to give you the increase. That's a good thing, isn't it? Now, we could apply that to money. And some of you have stories that you have told me personally about times in your life where you didn't think that you could give your tithe to the church or your offering to the church. Right, Miss Suzanne? But God worked, and He blessed. But it doesn't just apply to money. It also applies to other areas in our life. Our time. I don't have time to read my Bible. I don't have time to pray. I don't have time for church. But if you will give God your first, if you'll give Him your time, guess what He'll do? He'll multiply time. In your relationship, if you will put God first, I love God first. I love with all my heart, my soul, and my strength. He will give you increase in your love in other areas of your life, in your marriage, and with your children. God will give you the increase if you don't give Him the leftover. And then associate, this is the last one. I've got more to go, but we're running out of time. But the last one here, associated with the worship of God, is the avoidance of practices and appearances related to pagan idolatry. So look with me in verses 26 in verse 29 as well. Verse 26 and 29, it says, you shall not eat anything with the blood, nor shall you practice divination or soothsaying. You shall not shave around the heads, the sides of your head, nor shall you disfigure the edge of your beard. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you. I am the Lord your God. And then look also in verse 29. Do not prostitute your daughter to cause her to be a harlot, lest the land fall into harlotry and the land become full of wickedness. All of this is associated with idolatry. We do not, as Christians, want to give any appearance of idolatry or wickedness in the context of our life. Okay, and so a lot of these related to pagan things that people did, appearances that they did to them, things that they ate that was connected to idols, the way that they shaved their head, the markings that they had on their body that was connected to pagan worship. And we do not want to give any illusion in our appearances that we are associated with anything other than the one true God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, now, I see here, I don't know if it's in your head or not, but I'm gonna say it anyway, but if you'll notice here in the text, it talks about tattoo markings. So this is a verse that people sometimes go to as it relates to, we shouldn't have tattoos today. The only thing I'm gonna say about that is in this context, it's associated with pagan worship. That's different than today. Right, so we cannot make an absolute prohibition that people should not do that. Now, there is a wisdom issue whether this is something that's wise or not. I think we can all agree that we should not have any types of markings on our body that is in any way distinct from what God would want us to do. Right? But some people take markings on their body and it's something that reflects their faith and all that kind of stuff. Okay, that's fine. It's not my thing. All right? But I think there's a wisdom issue involved in that, and that's something that I could help you work through pastorally if you want more answers on that. But the point being here, as we've been going through this, we basically summarize all of those things that relate to God and the worship of God and God alone. To love God in all of these ways, to give God our total and undivided attention. And listen, why is it that we love God? For John tells us, because He loves us first. He loves us first. That's why we love God. He loved us first. In fact, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, it tells us, but with great love He hath loved us and made us alive in Christ. God demonstrated His love towards you and that while you were sinners, Christ died for you. Let's pray together.